It is good to be back, and I wish you a happy new year. A reminder how funny time is. We celebrate the dropping of the ball two nights ago as if somehow it changes everything. We are not so much capturing time as remembering that time often captures us. Time can be precious. Time can be bittersweet. And it's not so much time as the way we use time. Our three adult children were home over the holidays, and there was a kind of preciousness to the time. It was relatively short, all things considered, but there was a sweetness in the conversations, followed the next day by the blizzard. A different sense of time. Time going on forever. Is this wind ever going to stop? We live high on a hill up on in Gloucester on Cape Ann, and not unusual on Cape Ann to build homes on these tops of hills, and so blizzards feel especially dangerous. You feel as if no one may ever discover you again. You have this sense of time now being captured in eternity in the midst of the storm, but the sun does come out the next day, doesn't it? And we are almost now forgetful that it actually happened. Our sense of time is so much connected with our events that take place in time. So as we turn, I just open up this way. So I turn to this, again, a very familiar narrative in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8. And the disciples have just been, as Luke tells us, through the big storm on the sea. That may seem like a long time ago, but that was the last time I was here, and we looked at that episode and the manner in which, as Christ calms the storm, he actually elicits greater fear in the disciples than they had experienced in the midst of the storm. For now they understood Jesus, who controlled not merely the wind and the waves, that held their fate in his hands. This was no ordinary prophet. So there's a sense of, as in a blizzard, so as in a storm at sea, a sense of time that disorients the disciples undoubtedly. And Luke takes them right from the calming of the storm over to this demon-possessed man living in the tombs. We don't know what the disciples were thinking, but undoubtedly they're not all there yet, right? I mean, they are disoriented, having just survived this terrifying storm. They land on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, only to find this crazy man coming at them. Here's the context for Luke chapter 8 then. Starting at verse 36, we read God's word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from a city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for there are many demons that had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demon had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And all the people surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may your word sink deep into our lives this morning by the power of your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. No matter how many times you've read this story, it is weird, right? But it is one of those stories that doesn't happen in our ordinary lives, at least not of this sort. It's one of those stories you read and then you read it again asking yourself, did I get it? Did it happen according to the way it seems to? So often in the Gospels, stories jump out at you intentionally. Luke narrates this episode in a fashion that our eyes are drawn to Jesus. But to a Jesus, hopefully, that isn't simply ordinary. Isn't simply what we expected. The storm has passed. The disciples may have been disoriented. They head toward the eastern shore. We're not sure why. Clearly, this is Luke's concern in drawing our attention that the boat has gone not to the western shore, back to the land of the Jews, back to Palestine, but to the western shore, to the land of the Gerasenes, to the Gentiles. We know right away, actually, that we're with the Gentiles because they're herding pigs. Right? This wouldn't have happened on the other side of the lake. A small lake, the Sea of Galilee, is, but a radical divide between the eastern shore, the Jews, and the western shore, the Gentiles. Right? And it's as if an entire ocean separated these two cultures. And it's, I think, no accident that Jesus performs this miracle in the land of the Gentiles. The radical character of the messianic mission here Luke alludes to. The Jews had expected a Messiah that was going to clean out the Romans from Jerusalem, to rid Palestine of the Gentiles. Jesus, who is the Messiah now, actually goes to the Gentiles and casts out the demons. And here, proleptically, that is, in a way that foreshadows his coming kingly rule. That he is not merely or only the Messiah for the Jews, but for the whole world. We Gentiles, and we are mostly Gentiles here, take this for granted. this story reminds us that we should not. The man is possessed by a demon. He has been bound in chains. Highly symbolic, or shall we say theologically loaded language here in Luke, that he is bound. He is bound by the demons, by the principalities and the powers. He is set against his own people. They had cast him out of town. He resides now among the tombs. He is the living dead. We don't want to miss the significance of the way this story is narrated for us. That the Gentiles had been under the rule of the principalities and the powers. And supposing that they could themselves control those powers, they reckon, at least as this narrative unfolds, that they are powerless in the face of these kinds of powers. They cast the man out. They want nothing to do with him. He has, as if he is a Gentile to the Gentiles. I mean, this is how the Jews would have treated the Gentiles. How often, just a little parenthetical note, do we treat those outside these four walls like they treated this man? A reminder that God has come to us and he has broken the bonds of the principalities and the powers of our own hearts. And we ought likewise to express mercy to those who are still under the powers of the principalities of this earth. Right. He likely was a man of enormous physical size. Frightening in his strength and his size. I'm not sure what one might have thought when one saw him for the first time. One almost thinks of a freak at the circus or something of that sort. I don't know, but the disciples here merely observe this scene. They're relatively passive in this story. But notice when the townspeople come out, and they see this man now healed, calm, sitting at the feet of Jesus. They do not cast a sigh of relief. Right? Wouldn't that be your natural reaction to one who had terrorized the towns? Thank you, Jesus. But as with the calming of the storm in the episode immediately previous, so it is here, after the miracle, they are more frightened than they were before. Who is this Jesus? Is the question Luke asks of us at every turn in the gospel. Who is this Jesus? When the man saw Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Who's the only one that recognizes Jesus as Jesus here? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The demons. The demons understand who Jesus is, and they are terrified. For they know that their power is nothing, literally nothing, in the face of Jesus. What does James tell us? That even the demons believe in God. No credit to you or to me that we believe in God. That we believe there is a God. The, The question is, what is your relationship to this God? Do you fear Him? Do you love Him? Do you hate Him? Do you mistrust Him? Do you dislike Him? Do you make little times in your life for Him? The demons recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High. They recognize Him as God incarnate. But they don't like God. They dislike the Most High. For this undercuts their authority. This undermines their rule. Their reign. The demons understand who has absolute authority and thereby understand who restrains their own powers. I met a woman a couple of weeks back, a young woman, and is often the case in New England. The conversation goes almost immediately to religion. First through politics and then to religion. And hide my own religious colors when they ask, what do you do? Right? It's not a cemetery I work at, a seminary preparing pastors. So the attention immediately turns to God. And she was quite open about the fact that she wasn't sure whether there was a God or not. She was saving her conviction still. There was more evidence one way or the other. And she was perfectly content with just getting on with life, as she said, and leaving the questions of God to the rest of you. Now, without supposing I got very far in the conversation, I wish I was here to report great success. But there was a such a strong veneer of desire to control one's own life that the possibility that you would take God seriously threatened that rule, that self-rule, that recognition that your decisions, your choices, weren't ultimate. I walked away saddened that day, but also rather sober-minded as I asked myself the questions. Who controls my life? Who runs the show? Do I say with the demons, you are Son of the Most High God. You alone have absolute authority. I mean, it's not often that the demons are praiseworthy sorts of creatures in the Gospels. But here, at least, they're one of the only ones that get it. And it asks of us, does it not? Do we get it? Do we reckon with a reality not simply that there is a God, but that this is the Lord Most High. It is Jesus who cast the demons out of this man, commands them to enter into the swine, and the swine, the pigs, then rush down the steep bank into the lake. Why pigs? This is often, I think, that piece of the story that we don't understand. And I would love to tell you here's why. But it is one of the mysteries. Let me beat around the bush as best I can, but probably never get to the point. One of those questions we'll ask Jesus, right? When we see Him face to face. Clearly we're on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. That's why there are pigs here. Right? Highly symbolic in that sense. We are to read the clean and the unclean laws back in Leviticus. Eating of the swine, of the pigs, was considered unclean. Part of what made a Jew, was that they didn't eat from the pigs. There were other animals permitted, but not the pigs. Right? This is what separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Clearly, that is in view in this story. The Gentiles, to the Jews, were like the swine. Right? They were to be touched. The Gentiles were unclean. They were excluded. And here Jesus undoubtedly, in some prophetic sense, cast the demons out of the Gentiles. He unlocks their bonds. And the casting of a swine into the sea, in some sense, I'm not sure how, but in some sense, surely, it signals that final, eternal, divine judgment upon Satan, upon the principalities and the powers. That we are assured, even in the weakness and humility of Jesus' incarnation, that God will triumph over the powers of darkness. It is an enormous hope we hold on to. Not always with our eyes, but with our hearts. We know that the powers of darkness and evil will be defeated. Right? Not because of anything in us, but because of God's utter and absolute goodness. I'm not sure that explains exactly why the pigs get it, but in part. It is interesting, as I read this story, how similar it is to the pattern that John narrates for us in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Right? Later this Sabbath day, maybe later this week, you might open up and read the book of Revelation, as utterly baffling as a story like this is, undoubtedly. But in that chapter, it is Jesus, John tells us, who will bind Satan. The same language of binding is used there. It is Jesus who will cast Satan into the abyss. It is Jesus who holds the keys of life and death. It is in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation that we are assured that God will no longer permit the Gentiles to be deceived. I think the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation is talking about Luke 8. Or we could put it the other way around. Luke 8 has in view the book of Revelation as it closes. What's the significance of my pointing that out? Is that time is of a different order for us than it is for God. The end has already been written. For us, we experience time from the beginning to the middle and to the end. But Scripture reminds us in often very subtle, nuanced kinds of ways that God holds all of time in His own hands. A great mystery, for sure, but a great hope it is. Casting out the demons, the divine judgment upon Satan, is also, is it not, a powerful picture of redemption, of salvation, right? Of God conquering that which binds us, this poor man who lived among the tombs, among the dead, who's torn asunder by the demons, is now put back together. What a remarkable picture of redemption. For most of us, there is no radical difference between the before and the after of becoming a Christian, like this. But this picture, the before and the after picture, is the picture of our redemption. It is the difference of the time before we knew grace and the time after which grace was planted in our hearts. Right? A radical difference. The townspeople are terrified. They don't understand what has happened. They're not merely afraid, that misses the tone here. They are frightened. They are terrified. They are terrified of the one who cast out even the demons. And so in closing, let me make just two final points. The clean and the unclean distinction, against which you cannot understand a text like this, is a foreign distinction for most of us. Right? We don't have laws of clean and unclean, ordinarily. Maybe you have some Jewish friends that you've celebrated some of the festivals with, and they've gotten a little glimpse of how significant that distinction between the clean and the unclean is to Judaism. But for Christianity, for those of us who follow the Messiah, that distinction has been obliterated. There is no longer clean and unclean. Peter's great dream in the book of Acts, Acts 9, the sheets that come down, and Peter is told to eat that which is unclean and says, "Lord, no, I'm a faithful Jew. I don't do that sort of thing." Three times. Things often happen for Peter in threes. But three times he's reminded that which is unclean has now been declared clean. And so for the Christian, it appears as if we can do anything, even eat pigs. But now, there is something missing when we exclude all notions of clean and unclean. For, as Leviticus tells us, the whole rationale for God distinguishing that which was clean from the unclean was to symbolize how they were to be holy, like God was holy. So holiness was at least in part a dietary restriction for Jews in a way it is not for us. And so we ask the question, and it seems to me we must, how is it that we are to be holy without laws of clean and unclean? What does it mean to be holy as God is holy? There are some, it seems to me, radically mistaken to suppose we ought to create a holy culture, a holy country, a holy race. Right? Holiness, however, is not cultural or political or racial. Ken Myers, one of my favorite cultural commentators, says the people of God in our time must be found in all cultures, eating and drinking, enjoying music and art, and making tools with those who do not yet know the gospel. Why? Because the gospel transcends all our cultural, political, racial boundaries. There is no such thing as a Christian culture, any more than there is Christian music or Christian food. I often tell my children fast food is not so good for you, though I do often enjoy it myself. It's not good for you, however, not because it's unclean, not because it's not sacred, but because it's unhealthy, mostly, right? It doesn't promote human flourishing. Now, that slight distinction is all the more important for us as we try to manifest and reflect God's holiness in our context, in our culture, in our city. We do it not by virtue of a distinct dietary set of laws or a peculiar brand of clothes that we wear, but because we confess Jesus as Messiah. And that confession can be spoken and sung and dressed in every culture around this globe, and ought to be. Fast food is unhealthy. This particular meal we share is not fast food, but it's sacred. Not because there is a peculiar form of bread or juice here, but because it is connected to the presence of the Messiah, to Jesus. Right? Finally, then, Luke chapter 8 asks, in both of the episodes we've looked at, the question, dear to our hearts, what do we really fear? Which is the other side of asking, what do we really hope in? There's a calm that most of us chase after, isn't there, in life? I used to think there will be a time when life slows down. I'm still waiting for that time, as I suspect most of you are as well. And when we run, when life occurs at such a hectic pace, often our fears get the best of us. It is hard to slow down long enough to realize what brings genuine calm. It's not having enough money. It's not having enough friends. It is rather having Jesus that brings the calm. But you know, there is a great fear with that kind of calm. For we recognize, even as the demons recognize, that if Jesus is who he says he is, we are not who we think we are, but who he thinks we are. He says, peace I leave with you in John 14. My peace I give you. But this peace is not as the world gives. I had some dear friends I used to teach with in England, Colin and Ann Chapman. They were missionaries to Lebanon and lived through the Civil War in Lebanon. And as you might know something about the history of Beirut, there has been for a very long time a significant religious diversity in that city. There is a long remnant of Christian churches there. And Colin and Anne were dearly loved in Beirut. But when the Civil War broke out and they were raising young children, they were told they must leave the country. And so with heavy hearts, they left. They left in the midst of the storm. But I remember so many long conversations with Colin in particular about how much they missed the calm that they experienced in the midst of the Civil War. And the first time I heard him say that, it struck me as rather odd. But you were leaving the storm to find the calm. And his confession was precisely the opposite, that in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the conflict, there was real calm. For life, he said, was lived with a sense of urgency. And I understood why I was in Beirut. So may it be with us this week. May we understand why God has put us where He has, in the midst of the storms of our own life. And may we know the principalities and the powers no longer hold sway over us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, our minds often run wild. We pray for calm, the peace that you bring. We pray that you would calm our fears, that we would fear you more, and find in that strange mystery of the gospel a calm. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.